Good afternoon, everyone. It's good to see you all. It's a beautiful Sabbath day. I was sitting back there watching Mr. Jones' song lead, knowing how his shoulders were feeling today, and he even kind of stayed on key instead of going, oh, when his arms were going up and down. So that was good. Appreciate that. You know, it reminds me that I came across this week, you know, as we all suffer from our own maladies at times, and most of them come along with age. For those of you who are young, it's a fact, it's going to happen. But I came across a list that I thought I'd share a couple things. Here's, and see if these sound familiar. You know, you're getting older when everything hurts, and what doesn't hurt doesn't work. Or, you know, you're getting older when the gleam in your eyes is from the sun hitting your bifocals. You sound familiar. Or this one, I'm afraid of this one. You know you're getting older when you sit in a rocking chair and you can't get it going. That's when it's getting bad. Or your knees buckle and your belt won't. You know you're getting older. Or a couple more. You quit trying to hold your stomach in no matter who walks into the room. You know you're getting a little older. Or the last one I'll share with you. You can't remember the last time that you laid on the floor to watch TV. It'll sound familiar, I understand. It's sad to say, though, that both those things that we talked about, they're funny, but unfortunately a little true. And while it's a fact that with age, we all have parts of our bodies that don't work as they're supposed to, and there isn't a lot to do that we can do about it, but what I want to talk about is those body parts that we do have control over, yet choose not to control them or haven't yet mastered their control. Now, if you're sitting there thinking, I don't know if I like where this is going, this is not a biology class or anatomy lesson, don't worry about that. Today I want to talk about and spend some time looking at some specific body parts that are mentioned in the Bible, and specifically what God says about them. For those of you who like titles, the title of this sermon is, Who's in Charge Here Anyway? I'd like to start with an obvious part of the body that we are told over and over and over again in the Bible that we need to be in charge of. Yet this particular part of our body seems to get the best of us more often than I want to admit, and maybe you as well. This one little body part can wreak havoc if we let it. And you might be way ahead of me, but what is it? The first body part that we're going to talk about is the tongue. And let's turn over to James 3 just as an introduction as we start talking about this and see what God has to say about us being able to control the tongue. James 3 in verse 5 I think is very clear and a great place to start. James 3 and verse 5, it says, So too, the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it has great pretensions. Think how small a flame sets a huge forest ablaze. We know how powerful words are. Incredibly powerful. They leave a lasting impression on people. And what I'd like you to think about is think about conversations that you've had even in this room or in this facility in the last month. Think about what some things that people might remember that you might have said. Did you say anything to someone that might have been derogatory or questionable? Or did you come across as too harsh or too grouchy? Maybe you came across as arrogant or judgmental or holier than thou. I asked myself as I was putting this together, I wonder when the last time I offended someone in this room. I hope it's a long time ago, but unfortunately, maybe it hasn't been. And ask yourself the same question. You might be surprised if you really knew. See, if that's the way we come across to people, if that's the way we are people perceive us, that's what people remember. You can write down Psalm chapter 12, verse 3. I'll read it to you. It says, "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that boasts." Again, pretty clear what God expects. There's no tolerance here. God expects a lot from us. And I have a staff right now that I'm working with. She's been with the agency 23 or 4 years. And she's very close to losing her job because of the way that she treats people, the way she talks to people. When I talk to some of these folks that have been treated this way, they say, "Oh, you know, it's all right. It's just Kathy." And you talk to Kathy and you call her in and say, "What are you doing?" She goes, "Hey, what's the way I am? I have to deal with it." Nobody likes to talk to Kathy because they're not sure how she's going to react. She doesn't treat them appropriately. She doesn't treat them respectfully. But take it or leave it is kind of her attitude. What about you and I in this situation? Is that our attitude? "Hey, this is just who I am." It's the old saying, I am what I am, and that's all what I am. Is that okay? You know, if we think that that's okay, I really think we're seriously selling God short and ourselves short, meaning that we can't improve. And we're told that we are to grow to be like God more every day in every way. But again, my tongue gets me into trouble. What about yours? If you're still in James, look at James chapter 1, verse 26. James 1, verse 26. It says, "If someone thinks he is religious, yet does not bridle his tongue, and so he deceives his heart, his religion is futile." Could that be describing me or you? You know, I think I'm religious, but does my tongue prove otherwise? Some days I wonder. You see, and you have to understand, this is what God's saying. I'm not making this stuff up. Is that enough authority for me to make that change in my life? You know, I was talking to Mr. Newman before services, and I mentioned one time this week I got it right. And I was ready to say something, and Brenda says, "Think about it." And I listened to her for once. I wanted to make it a practice, anything like that. But she was right, I was wrong. But in this particular case, I bridled my tongue because that's what God expects. And it worked out for the best. We could look at that, this, and we should look at it from the other side of the coin. Turn back to Proverbs chapter 15 as we talk about the tongue. We know that it can wreak havoc in our lives and in others. But there's another side of the coin that we can see from a couple scriptures that it can make a huge difference. It can do wonderful things. Proverbs 15, verse 4. Let's start in verse 3. "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." Verse 4, "A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit." Another version says this for Proverbs 15, verse 4. It says, "Speech that heals is like a life-giving tree, but a perverse tongue breaks the spirit." How many times have we heard that we're supposed to be encouragers? We're supposed to build people up. We've heard that. All of us have. Many, you know, lots of times. We know it. But do we do it? And I'm not saying that we ignore sin in any way. That's not at all what I'm saying. But we do need to encourage people. And we need to become that place, the safe place, that family where we can talk to each other about these things and feel safe in doing so, that somebody's not going to judge us or be harsh to us. We We're not going to tolerate sin, but we need to encourage other. We need to come up with that place that we can talk about anything. In Proverbs, turn back to Proverbs 18. Last scripture that we'll look at while discussing who is in charge of our tongue really says it all. It says in Proverbs 18, verse 21, you know, it tells us, if I'm not in charge of my tongue, it's going to be bad. Proverbs 18, verse 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love its use will eat its fruit. That's pretty powerful. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Did you ever have someone tell you when you're growing up, you need to watch your words, you need to watch your mouth? Yeah, I heard that a lot. This is, again, God's telling us our tongues can get us into trouble. The next question is not a trick question, but has anyone here ever seen a classic movie, and I'm not promoting Christmas, A Christmas Story? A few of you have seen A Christmas Story. And if you haven't, it's a nostalgic look, really, at growing up in Gary, Indiana, is where it's based. And the movie is looked at through the eyes of a little guy named Ralphie. And Ralphie wants a Red Ryder BB gun. It's all he wants for Christmas. It's pretty entertaining. But one of my favorite scenes in the movie depicts a school recess in the middle of winter, and there's a bunch of guys, kids out there standing outside, and they're saying, you know, if you stick your tongue to that flagpole, it's going to stick. Another kid says, no, it won't. And they're going back and forth bickering, and one guy says, I dare you. And they bicker a little bit, and they're going round and round, and, you know, amongst the boys. But eventually, one of the boys succumbs to the infamous triple dog dare. And you can't back down from a triple dog dare. So hesitantly, he sticks out his tongue and approaches the flagpole, and sure enough, he gets stuck. And of course, you know, I'm being the guy with the twisted humor. I think it's pretty funny, his reaction. I wish I was there in real life, you know, but the recess bell rings. He's stuck. He's flailing around. Everybody runs into the school building except, of course, this hapless little fella standing there shrieking and flapping his arms. And when the teacher looks out, finally she sees this boy writhing in pain, tongue frozen to the flagpole. That is obviously one of my favorite parts of this movie. And I'm hoping that a lot of us haven't been in that specific predicament. If so, I'd like to see pictures, because I think I'd really like to see that. But in that specific predicament, maybe we haven't been. But we all know what it's like to have our tongues get us in trouble. Whether it's words that we've said and wish we could have taken back, whether we've just been misunderstood, it doesn't matter. But when we suffer the pain that eventually recoils upon everyone who speaks boastful words, or lying words, or bitter and cruel words, or hypocritical or doubting words, we can learn what it tells us over in Proverbs 21, Verse 23. Proverbs 21 and verse 23. When we finally can learn this lesson, whoever guards his mouth and his tongue keeps his soul from troubles. Another rendition says, he who guards his mouth and his tongue keeps himself from calamity. God has a lot to say about this specific part of our body. And God expects us to have control of our tongue in all situations. And again, I know that we've all have trouble with this at times in our life. And knowing and admitting that this is an area that we struggle with, though, is only part of the solution. We actually need to get a handle on it, because it's more than just a bad habit or a personality trait. Our words can be damaging, extremely damaging and harmful. And as it told us, and as we read in Proverbs 18, verse 21, death and life are in the power of our tongues. So what about you? I ask me, is this issue something that I'm getting better at? Or is it getting the better of me? Do things just come out of your mouth before you think about it? Or maybe there's a specific topic or a specific area that regularly gets your tongue wagging. Maybe it's your boss or leadership of some sort. Maybe it's other people's shortcomings or other people's bad habits that just drive you crazy. Maybe you have a tendency to just be disrespectful to a certain general group of people. I've had some very good friends in the church that were that way. They've worked on it. They've overcome. But whether it be an economic class or gender or race, you see, whatever excuse we come up with to do those things doesn't cut it with God. He expects us to be a lot better than that. Look at yourself now and your ability to control your tongue today. Are you king and priest material? As I was going over this morning, I said I really thought about that a lot. That's what I'm striving to be a part of God's kingdom. Do I have control of this one little body part enough at this point in my life to be king and priest material? And I don't think so. I don't know what the answer is for you, but if not, why not? What are you waiting for? Maybe the question, more importantly, is how long will God wait for us to overcome some of these things? So ask yourself, who's in charge here anyway, me or my tongue? Let's look at another body part that we're told that we need to get control of. You can turn over I'll read it to you. But we're going to talk about the mouth, obviously closely related to the tongue. But in Job 15:6, it says this. You can write that down, Job 15, verse 6. It says, "Your own mouth condemns you, not I. Your own lips testify against you." And again, closely related to the tongue, but again, being able to control that is so important for us. Psalm 141, verse 3. I'll have you look at. I came upon a statistic, and I couldn't verify it or not, but it said the average person opens his or her mouth 700 times a day to speak. That's a lot of opportunities to get it right or not, or depending on your job, if you're talking to a lot of customers all day and so on something, you might get many more opportunities to do that. But we have the opportunity to either get it right a whole lot of times or get it wrong a whole lot of times. In Book of Psalms, chapter 141, verse 3, it says this, "O Lord, place a guard on my mouth. Protect the opening of my lips." Understand, this is David coming before God, wisely asking him to keep him from speaking evil. It would be wise, I think, to do the same, considering how often the opportunity to say something wrong arises. Turn back a few pages to Proverbs 4. God tells us again, not making it up, this isn't masked in some mystery. What does he really mean? Proverbs 4, verse 24. It says, "Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put perverse lips far from you." Another version says, "Remove perverse speech from your mouth. Keep devious talk far from your lips." You can write down Proverbs 10 and verse 32. It says, "The lips of the righteous know what is pleasing, but the speech of the wicked is perverse." I realize we're looking at a lot of scriptures today, but I really want to pound home this point that God expects us to be in control of our actions. And we're looking at just specific things that we can pick out, parts of our body that God makes very clear. You're in Proverbs already. Turn back to Proverbs 18, verse 6. Proverbs 18 and verse 6. And there are so many more scriptures that we're not even touching upon. You could look them up yourself. Proverbs 18, verse 6 says, "A fool's lips enter into contention, and his mouth calls for blows." I like it this way from another rendition. "The lips of a fool enter into strife, and his mouth invites a flogging." I got my mouth flogged a few times growing up, and I earned them, you know, unfortunately. The next in Proverbs 18, verse 7, "The mouth of a fool is his ruin, and his lips are a snare for his life." We don't want any of these to be, these scriptures here to be describing us. Turn back to 1 Peter 3 and chapter 10, or I'm sorry, chapter 3, verse 10. This is what we want to be described as. This is who we want to be. This is what we want to be pursuing. 1 Peter 3, verse 10. It says, "For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So for the one who wants to love life and to see good days, how do we do that? Keep our tongue from evil is one really good start. Again, easier said than done. Came across this quote in another sermon that I found online. It said this about our speech. It says, "When our speech is motivated by Satan, it is full of envy, it is self-seeking, it conveys earthly concerns and desires, it has unspiritual thoughts and ideas, and it conveys confusion and promotes evil. But when our speech is motivated by God and His wisdom, it shows mercy and love for others at all times. It shows peace and consideration for others. It shows submission. It shows sincerity and impartiality. And above all, our speech promotes righteousness." Proverbs 21:23, you can write down. It says this in a different way. "The one who guards his mouth and keeps his the one who guards his mouth and his tongue keeps his life from troubles." Let's look at one more scripture that's talking about our mouth in Matthew 15. Matthew 15. This we use in a number of different ways, but specifically I like the end of this. This particular passage. It says, "What defiles a person is not what goes into his mouth, it is what that comes out of his mouth that defiles a person." God has a record of everything we've said. He knows everything we've said to someone, all the conversations we've ever had, and we're going to be accountable to Him. We are accountable to Him. We're going to have to answer to Him. There was a gentleman by the name of C.H. Spurgeon who said this, "A man's life is always more forcible than his speech. When men take stock of him, they reckon his deeds as dollars and his words as pennies. If his life and doctrine disagree, the mass of onlookers accept his practice and reject his preaching. You see, our actions do speak louder than words. And if our actions as Christians go against our teachings or the way that we act or the things that we say, we really stand out. And we're supposed to stand out, but not in that way. We're supposed to be lights. And I've heard, had a person tell me, it was a new person, we were attending the La Crosse church. They'd been coming for, I think, maybe 3 months. And we were a pretty small church in La Crosse, maybe 35 or 40 at the time. But he was having some trouble. And he said, "You know, Joe," he said, I really thought this was God's church and his people. But now I'm not sure." I went, "Oh." So somebody coming in new and thinking that we're all perfect, you know, we're in God's church, which isn't the case, we know. But this was his impression. He said, "I really thought that this was God's church and his people, and maybe I was wrong." That was hard to hear. And we don't live up, I think any of us, we don't live up to the standards set for us. And we know that it's something that we need to work on continuously. I found a commentary from a Baptist minister that I thought was appropriate. It could apply to us. "It's an obvious error," he says, "for all to see those ministers of the church, the Baptist church in this case, who make such a wide gulf between their preaching and their living. They will study hard to preach exactly, and yet study little or not at all to live exactly. All the week long is little enough to study how to speak for 2 hours, and yet 1 hour seems too much time to study how to live all the week. They are loath to misplace a word in their sermons, yet they think nothing of misplacing affections, words, and actions in the course of their lives. Oh, how curiously I have heard some men preach, and how carelessly I have seen them live." What about our neighbors or the people we work with who know our beliefs? Might they ever say that about us? Possible. Again, our words, our actions speak louder than our words. And I'm not saying that matters, that words don't matter, because they do. Words are such a part of who we are as humans that we need to. We're commanded to use them effectively and then live by them. Words can build people up or they can tear people down and cause great damage. And we can say, "I'm sorry," as much as we want sometimes. We have to understand that apologies can't remove the sting or sometimes completely undo the damage that our words can do. You see, once they're out there, they can't come back. A Chinese proverb said this: "The fastest horse cannot catch a word spoken in anger." Again, I asked earlier, have any of you ever been told that your mouth was going to get you in trouble? I think many of us probably did when we were teens and we were getting a little too big for our britches. Some of us were slow learners and learned that mom and dad were serious. And I think that some of us, and maybe me, sometimes I wonder, never learned that lesson. We let our mouths spew forth many things that shouldn't be said, things that we should keep to ourselves. We need to remember that God, again, he will hold us accountable. Let's look at another part of the body that God expects us to control. It's the feet. What does God tell us about controlling our feet? Turn back to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. It says, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and to be thrown into the eternal fire. Obviously, it's not saying we should do that specifically, or all of us would be walking around with no hands and no feet. But we need to get control of them. We need to remove those stumbling blocks that are causing us to sin. Again, it's not literal. It means that any person or program or false teaching that goes against God and the growth that we must have in our spiritual life must be pushed aside. It must be removed. Let's look at Job 23. We want to talk about a gentleman who had a couple speed bumps in his life, a couple challenges. I think Job would be a great place to start. Job 23 and verse 11. Let's start in verse 10. It says, "But he knows the way that I take, and when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." Verse 11, "My foot has held fast to his steps, and I have kept his way and not turned aside." Job had every opportunity to say, "Uncle, I give up. I give in." But he didn't. He's maintaining here his integrity, that he had kept the ways of God and that he had not veered from his paths. He'd not gone back from the commandments. Again, all those things that were, those terrible things that were happening to him, he didn't give in. You can write down Psalms chapter 37, verse 1. We talk about another couple scriptures here that describe the feet. "The law of their God controls their thinking. Their feet do not slip." That describes Job. Does that describe Job? Or you? Or you can write down also Proverbs 6 and verse 18 and look at it later. Well, then let's turn there. Proverbs. Let's turn to Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6. And we'll start in verse 16. It says, "These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue." There's another scripture we could have used earlier for tongue. "Hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren." So here again, feet that are swift in running to evil. We, brethren, have to just be in control of our lives, of our actions, of our thoughts. It talks about, in this case, it's, again, a proud look, that kind of a segue into the next area that we need to be in control of, is our eyes. What does God say about eyes? I'll share with you a couple stories before we look at Scripture about keeping our eyes on the goal. On March 6th, 1987, Eamon Coughlin, the Irish world record holder at 1,500 meters, was running in a qualifying heat at the World Indoor Track Championships in Indianapolis. With 2.5 laps left, he was tripped. And if you ever watch those guys, they're serious. You fall down, you're out of the race because they're moving. He fell, but he got up and with great effort managed to catch up, and he caught the leaders. With only 20 yards left in the race, he was in third place, good enough to qualify for the finals. He looked over his shoulder to the inside, and seeing no one, he let up, just as another runner, charging hard on the outside, passed him a yard before the finish, thus eliminating him from the finals. Now, for those of people, and you read the story about this, there are a lot of commentaries on this. They talk time and time again about his great comeback effort. They talk about how amazing it was that he had the ability to come back after that fall. But it was all for naught. He was rendered worthless because he took his eyes off the finish line. It's tempting for you and I to let up when sights around us distract us or look favorable. See, we will finish the Christian race only when we fix our eyes on that goal and keep our eyes fixed on that goal at all times. Another story I'll share with you is about General William Booth. He was the founder of the Salvation Army. And he just recently had lost his eyesight, and his son Bramwell was given the difficult task of sharing the news with his dad. The conversation went like this. "Do you mean that I'm blind?" the general asked. Bramwell replied, "I fear we must contemplate that, Father. There will be no recovery." The father continued, "You mean I'll never see your face again?" "No, Father, not in this world." "Bramwell," says General Booth, "I have done what I could for God and his people with my eyes. Now I shall do what I can for God without my eyes." Again, it's kind of an inspiring story. Turn over to Acts 28, if you would, please. Acts 28, as we explore a little further what God says about our eyes. We'll jump into the middle of the thought here in verse 27. It says, "For the hearts of this people have become dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and they have closed their eyes so that they would not see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Could that be, it was written a long time ago, but could that be describing us? Are our ears hard of hearing when it comes to the spiritual aspects in life? Have our eyes become dull? Have we taken our eye off the finish line? Second Peter 2, verse 14. Says this about our eyes. 2 Peter 2 and verse 14. "Their eyes, full of adultery, never stop sinning. They entice unstable people. They have trained their hearts for greed. They curse to children." Again, maybe not as powerful as we talk about our tongue or our mouth, but our eyes. Again, the main point I want to make here is our eyes need to be focused on one thing and one thing only, and that's God's kingdom. And the way to God's kingdom is obedience. Let's talk about our heart. That's a very popular one throughout the Bible. I looked up in the Bible dictionary, and when it described heart, talking about the heart used in Scripture, it said this. It says, "Heart is used in Scripture as the most comprehensive term for the authentic person. It is part of our being, where it is the part of our being, where we desire, where we deliberate, and where we decide. It has been described as, quote, the place of conscious and decisive spiritual activity. It's also been described as the comprehensive term for a person as a whole, his feelings, his desires, his passions, his thoughts, his understanding, and his will. It's also described sometimes as the center of a person, or many scriptures speak of the heart as the place to which God turns. So keep that in mind and turn over to Proverbs 15. So we talk about the heart. We're not talking about the beating organ in our body specifically. We're talking about who we are, that place of conscious and decisive spiritual activity, that comprehensive term for a person as a whole. Proverbs 15. Chapter 15, verse 14. It says, "The discerning heart, that core part of us, seeks knowledge, but the mouth of fools feeds on folly." We should specifically talk about the type of knowledge that we're seeking. Obviously, we want it to be spiritual knowledge, more knowledge about God and the way that we should live. See, because what we put in our minds, what we feed our minds, is just as important as what we feed our bodies, and probably more so. The kind of books we read, the kind of movies we watch, the music we listen to are all part of that mental diet. And it tells us here that we need to be discerning, because what we feed our minds influences our total health and our total well-being and our ability to follow God. Just down the chapter a little bit, in verse 28 of Proverbs 15, it says, "The heart of the righteous considers how to answer." Another scripture about the heart, and here the mouth, "but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things." Turn back to Proverbs 4 since we're close. Proverbs 4. Again, a warning to us, or advice, really good sound advice. "Guard your heart with all vigilance, for from it are the sources of life." Guard your core. Guard your feelings, your desires, your passions, your thoughts, your understanding. You can write down Matthew 5 and verse 8. It's a scripture we know very well. It says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Or Matthew 6:21, you can write down, "For where your treasure is, there is your heart. There your heart will be also." Let's turn back to Acts chapter 15. So I put this sermon together, really, I don't know, woke me up, made me think about all these things that we read and reread in the Bible, and putting them together in this manner and organizing them, for me anyway, kind of, I hope, helped focus me a little bit to say, I need to think about these things a little more seriously. But Acts 15, verse 8. It says, "So God, who knows the heart," again, who knows their core being, "acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us." Joshua 22, verse 5 says this, you can write it down. It tells us it says, "But carefully obey the commands and the instructions Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you. Love the Lord your God, follow all His instructions, obeying His commands, be loyal to Him, serve Him with all your heart and being." With everything you got, serve Him. Proverbs 3, verse 1. It's very short. I'll read it to you. You can look at it later. It says, "My child, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments." So what about you? Are you in charge of your heart? Is your heart pure? King David knew it was necessary to have a pure heart, and he asked God in the book of Psalms for just that, for a pure heart. And David needed that at some times. We know his heart wasn't always pure, but he asked God for that. We need to do that as well. But after all those things that David went through, do you remember how David was described? As a man after God's own heart. That's a pretty desirable position to be in. Let's consider this. Again, we're talking about the core of a person. Have you ever walked into some place and saw a beautiful bowl of juicy apples sitting on the table? Yeah. I think, especially if they're gala apples. I really like gala apples. But did you know that one or two of those may contain worms inside? And you can look them around, look them over, and there's no hole in there. You think, how'd that worm get in there? But it says, among the millions of apples grown each year, some of them do still contain, or some of them do contain worms. It says, most producers of apples do their best to keep this from happening, and lots of people think the worm works his way in from the outside. But it's been discovered that the worm comes from the inside. You see, when the apple blossom is on the tree, this article said, an insect comes along and lays an egg in it. And sometime later, the worm hatches in the heart of the apple and then eats his way out. Maybe I don't like apples, after all. No sign before I bite in there. I don't necessarily want any protein with my apple. But anyway, he eats his way out. The point is that sin, like that worm, begins in the heart. And we've read scriptures here just a little bit ago that let us know some of the things that a dirty, sinful heart is full of. Again, David knew what sin was. He'd gone so far as to have a man killed, Uriah killed, because he wanted his wife. Let's turn to Matthew 5, verse 28. Yeah, again, you don't have to turn there, but I can read it to you. He had Uriah killed. He wanted to have his wife. Matthew 5, 28 says, but I say to you that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her in his heart. King David went one more step. Or two more. I don't know how many more steps. Went a lot further. We can look at our prisons. They're running over. They're full of men and women who had evil thoughts coming out of their hearts, and sin coming out, which caused them to do who knows what. Kill a person, rob a bank, rape someone, do drugs, or whatever. We need to remember that no matter what comes out of a person's heart, if it's not Christ-like, then it's not okay. If what comes out of our heart is not Christ-like, it's not acceptable to God. The Word of God tells us, we know from Scripture that it tells us that Satan is around, and he picks on us, and he works on us. He's described as a roaring lion walking around the earth, devouring, seeking and devouring those that he might. We know that he caused one-third of the angels to fall from grace with him when God put him out of heaven. So some of those thoughts that are coming out of our core being, of our heart, if they're not of Christ, might they be of Satan? What about you? Who's in charge here? You or your heart? Are you in control of it? Let's look at just a couple more areas that of body parts that God talks about. What about our hands? Are you in charge of your hands? Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 5. You could turn over there. It says, that's not Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 5. It says, the fool folds his hands and does no work, so he has nothing to eat but his own flesh. Or, I like this one, Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10. My dad used to talk about this, even though he never went to church, he didn't know this scripture. He kind of taught this lesson growing up. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10. Whatever you find to do with your hands, do it with all your might, because there is neither work nor planning nor knowledge nor wisdom in the grave, the place where you will eventually go. Don't be lukewarm. It's another way to put it. You can write down Mark 10, verse 16. It says, they talk about the hands and the special meaning, the special things that happen. That God, special meaning God puts with hands. It says in Mark 10, verse 16, it says, after he took the children in his arms, he placed his hands on them and blessed them. Or you can write down Luke 4, verse 40. It says, as the sun was setting, all those who had any relatives sick with various diseases brought them to Jesus, and he placed his hands on every one of them and healed them. Or Luke 13:13, it says, then he placed his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Look today in our practices. We understand that if we're sick, we're supposed to call upon the elders. And what they're going to do, they're going to lay hands upon us, and they're going to anoint us. God has a lot to say about hands. Let's look at the last area just quickly that we want to... Last area I want to look at today, anyway, is our knees. You know, I have a bionic knee some days. But we're going to look at our knees. What we're going to find out is that we're supposed to be on them daily, praying to our Creator. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 7. We can read in the Bible, we can read in history, we can read in lots of places that that act of getting down on your knees before someone is a way of honoring and respecting them. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 3 says, when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement, and they worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Another version says, when all the Israelites saw the fire come down and the Lord's splendor over the temple, they got on their knees with their faces downward toward the pavement, and they worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord. You can write down Mark 10, verse 17, and look at it later. It says, now as Jesus was starting out on his way, someone ran into him, fell on his knees, and said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? We have respect. Or the final scripture we'll look at, Luke 5. Luke 5 would be the last one we look at, but Luke 5 and verse 8. Luke 5 and verse 8 says, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Probably the most important lesson, and again, we could look at more and more and more scriptures about all of these areas, but specifically about the knees, the most important thing we could probably say about them is that we should use them daily and not just to get up out of a chair. We should use them daily to come before God and pray respectfully to Him. So after we've gone through just these few various parts of the body, I'm going to ask you, are you in charge? of all the parts of your body? Have you got it mastered yet? You see, we need to master them. And even though we talked at the start, due to age, some of our body parts are failing us a little, we need to remember that we need to spend much more time looking at God's Word on this topic of body parts. We need to be in control of them, and we need to use them appropriately. In conclusion, let me ask you again a few key questions to leave you with and let you think about. And we all believe that we are religious, but does your tongue, my tongue, or your mouth, do they cause others to ever question that? What about this question? Do you really understand the power that our words have on others and that our life depends on that we get that right? Do we strive to have feet that are loath to run to evil, or do we find ourselves in the same place far too often? Are our eyes focused on the only place they should be? And that is God and His Son in the kingdom that they are going to bring. What about this? Is your heart pure? And if not, what are you doing to cleanse it? And finally, do you use your knees as often as you should to come before God? These are questions, all questions I'm asking myself. I ask you to ask them of yourself. You see, make no mistake, God does expect a lot of us. He expects us to be in complete control of all parts of our body. Remember, our lives literally depend on it. So ask yourself, who's in charge here anyway?